Welcome to both of you again. Great to have you here. John's been pastor at Lighty's Church for 36 years. And let me just say, as a pastor, I heard that 20% of the pastors in our country over the next 12 months are stopping their pastorate because of the challenges of being a pastor in 20 and 21. Why I'm saying that is, here's a man who's been faithful for 36 years, and I respect that very much. And so you have our respect. John and Pat have how many children?
Six so far.
They're working on it, but six so far. And in addition... In addition to his love of theology and love of God, which you will see as he speaks to us this morning, John is an astute historian. In fact, he's, in my mind anyway, he's kind of a living expert on a number of things, including the Battle of Gettysburg. And I've been trying for years to get out to Gettysburg with him to hear more as he walks and does tours. So I'm eager for him to speak to us today. Let me ask us just to call us now to ready our hearts, prepare our hearts this morning to receive the word of God as it comes to us. And as we do so, John, would you come? Let's welcome John as he joins us now.
Anything else? All right. Good morning. I'm scared to be here. You all are intimidating. I know some of you and you're mean people. No, not really. It's because any time you're doing something like this, you're a little bit intimidated by folks. You have to say things and people will remember. You don't know if you're going to remember the right things and don't know if you're going to say the right thing. So it's always an adventure to do this. I don't have a manuscript from which I'm reading. I have notes from which I'm speaking. So thank you for inviting me. I've always thought it a great privilege to be invited to speak somewhere. I've rarely speak besides Lighty's Church because that's where God called me to be. And so I wasn't never looking to go lots of other places. I'm retired now. And I had a Sunday where I'm not teaching a class, and it so happened to be the Sunday when Jeremy asked me to be here. And so I said, sure, because ordinarily my class would go on until 10 o'clock or so. So it's a joy to be with you. I'm humbled by it. May I pray for us and for the time that goes on here? Father, we come in Jesus' name to you. We thank you, Lord God, that you're merciful and good. We thank you that you're a God of truth and uprightness, a God of power, a God of might, a God who reaches down and speaks into your people's hearts. And so we look forward to you, Lord God, speaking into our hearts and our lives today by your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So come, we ask you to guide me, guide our congregation. Let us be drawn into your presence and be faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me take these glasses off and put my other glasses on, my reading glasses. Now, the way I'm used to doing church is we read our texts and then we preach. So I'm going to read the text for today. Psalm 2 is the first text. I won't actually speak about it until the end of the sermon, but it's the main text. It's the launching pad for what I want to do. So listen here to God's word. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then the installed king speaks. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. And I have two passages from Matthew for our gospel lessons. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, and Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. You'll recognize these as two very significant events in Jesus' life and ministry. The first one is his baptism, and the second is his transfiguration. Again, listen here to God's word. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then a year or so later, after other things have happened, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to him, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Amen. Then our epistle reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the last two verses of that chapter. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, whom he had visited just a few months earlier, how they had responded to the message of the gospel. This is one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote. Not quite sure when, around 50, 51 maybe. Listen here to God's word. For they themselves, that is the people in the surrounding area, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Amen. Now, the title of the sermon this morning is, Who is this man? Now, we're looking at Jesus, of course, so I suspect most of us would answer something like this. He is Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He's God. He's divine. Well, that's exactly right. But it's not entirely right. Notice the question, who is this man? His divinity did not subsume, did not consume, did not cancel out his humanity. It's easy for us to assume, of course, that, well, Jesus did all these things and said this and that because he's God. We tend to forget the great truth of the hypostatic union. Now, I have a definition for that, which they're going to put on the screen, I trust. But I can't see it back there, but I trust I got it here. Good. My glasses are for here, not for back there, so what can I do? Now you say, the hypostatic union, what's that? What it says, in the incarnation of the Son of God, a human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature in the one person of Jesus Christ. Yet with two natures remaining distinct, whole, and unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that the one person, Jesus Christ, is truly God and truly man. Well, so what? What do you say? I have a good illustration of how that can happen. I brought with me today When we do communion, we're a little more formal than you guys, a little more liturgical. We use marble bread. You recognize this marble bread? Can you see that it's made up of two types of bread, rye and pumpernickel? And they have one loaf, two different types of flour. They're not confused. They're not mixed up. It's one whole, and yet the two are there. And for me, this is a good analogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man. Now, when you break this apart, you can see that the same thing's true all the way through. And it's good for us to remember that. And today, we want to look at Jesus' humanity a little bit more closely. Now, Jesus was pondering these things, this hypostatic union. How does that happen? You say, duh, to back when you hear a term like that. Well, we all say, duh. So what? So let's take a text from Matthew chapter 22. It's verses 41 through 46. Now, this particular text is the last dialogue Jesus has with his opponents before his crucifixion. He won't talk with them again in any kind of dialogical way. He'll do the Mount of Olives discourse and all that, but that's to his disciples. And he'll say some other things to his disciples, but no more after this. And all three synoptic gospels have it, and they have it in this place, the last thing he speaks about with his opponents before his crucifixion. Here's what it says. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So Jesus asks a biblical question. Psalm 110, verse 1, refers to whom? Refers to the Messiah, the Christ. Well, how can David call him Lord if he's David's son? Because Jesus is obviously pointing to someone who was prior to David, if David's going to call him Lord. Well, again, I suggest to you that Jesus is contemplating the hypostatic union. We know he's thought on this subject before. Remember his dialogue with the Pharisees in John chapter 8? We'll put a little bit of that dialogue up there on the screen for you, I hope. Boom, there we go. He has things going on with them, and they say, he tells them, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, that's a pretty astounding statement to make. We know that by the age of 12, Jesus had some grasp of this hypostatic union. From what the event when he goes up to the temple, remember on Passover with his family, and he stays there. Remember what he tells his parents? It's in Luke 2, and they're going to put that up here now. Aha. Boy, they're good back here. Says, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house or about my father's business? So he demonstrates that he knows this idea that he's divine and human. Now, here's all of Psalm 110 that he referred to there. So put up all of Psalm 110 or as you can at a time. Do you have it up there? You don't. Oh, I don't think I gave that to you. I'll have to read it to you. I didn't have that for them to project. Thank you for reminding me of that. Here's what Psalm 110 says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath and will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. And it says something else. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So verse 1, the focus is the Lord and the Lord of David. That's good. Verses 2 and 3 talk about ruling from Zion. From the midst of that, in the midst of all your enemies. And the church is in view here. You know, we're going up to Mount Zion. We're marching to Mount Zion, right? Marching to Zion. And out of that comes forth all the people that God has to be part of his people. Now this can happen because you, Lord Jesus, he'll say, are a Melchizedek, a priest. Priests deal with sin. You're priests forever. And then verses 5 and 6 pick up that battle image and warfare again. This is not an easy or an automatic matter. This requires striving, fighting, and going on. But then there's that verse at the very end. Verse 7. My wife and I have discussed, sometimes heatedly, for some years, what that verse means. Listen to what it says. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. That's sort of a non sequitur. You have all this battle imagery, and then he's going to drink from the brook by the wayside, he'll lift up his head. So I'm going to try and explain what that means today a little bit. So Jesus of Nazareth, there are all sorts of stories about Jesus' childhood and his life before his baptism. Mark Twain wrote some stories about that. There's all kind of Gnostic Gospels that do detail stories about Jesus' life as a child. All our heresies are mere fantasies. God has chosen to keep that time and what was going on behind a veil. We don't know, we can't know, we won't know till eternity. So if you, I was once tempted to buy a book called that was going to unveil all these things, you know, the lost secrets of the Garden of Eden and other things. Oh my. Well, there's all kind of people speculate all around the world, but we don't know. We don't know anything about what was going on in Jesus' childhood, except those two instances that we talked about. The one thing we do know is Jesus kept growing in wisdom and stature. That's it. Again, the finish of that, Luke 2, and that one they'll put up here for you. You see that? Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. At about the age of 30, according to Luke 3:23, Jesus goes public with this reality that he is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ. He's known it for a long time, has been thinking through all that in his humanity. What does that all mean? And he goes public. Now, how difficult was it for Jesus to go public with that? Have you ever thought about that? To say, I am the Christ. Well, hello, lots of kooks have said that, haven't they? Even before his time, lots of kooks said that. You want to be thought of as a kook? Just say you're the Christ. I've read things where people in our times have said, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah. Is he going to expect people to think that he's a kook? Perhaps. And he says, well, where am I and what am I that I should say that I'm the Christ? I'm a peasant in a backwater region of a backwater nation. It's like he's in Elroy, right? You know, a carpenter in Elroy. And I'm going to say I'm the Christ? Right. Can I expect anyone to believe me? Can I expect some sort of pushback? I suspect so. People say, you are a kook and you have delusions of all kinds of things. Really? Well, am I being delusional? Well, here's Jesus, true God and true man. Here are the kind of questions that he would ask. You ready? We'll go with these. Does God get tired? No. John 4:6 says, Jesus being wearied from his journey. So Jesus got tired regularly. Does God get tired? No. Does God ever sleep? Nope, does not. You know, Psalm 121 talks about that. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Goes on from here. Matthew 8:24 says, The boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And that was not an uncommon occurrence. That is that he slept regularly every day. Does God get hungry? Think of Psalm 50. I don't need your sacrifices. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Does God get hungry? No. And yet Matthew 21:18 says, when he was returning to the city, he, Jesus, became hungry. And that was a regular feature of his life. He became hungry. How can God be hungry? Does God learn obedience? No. God's the master. God's the ruler. He's sovereign over all. And yet Hebrews 5:8 tells us, although he was a son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Does God grow or increase in wisdom and in stature? Again, the answer is no, it does not. But yet Luke 2:52 says what? And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature. Can God be tempted? No, God can't be tempted. God's perfect. Well, Jesus says, it says this about him in Hebrews 2:18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. Later on, chapter 4, it says, for we do not have an high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So, he's going to declare publicly, begin to break out from where he's been for the previous 30 years, and declare publicly that he's the Christ. He's going to begin his ministry. How does he begin his ministry? He goes to John the Baptist to be baptized. Our text from Matthew 3 talked about that. He can expect opposition and difficulties from family and from others. His brothers didn't believe in him. His mother said, hold on, don't do this. Don't do that. They came to get him. They thought he was, you know, Mark 2, they thought he was a kook. That's what they thought. That's what it says in Mark 2. But what he does, he enters into human reality. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, chapter 110, verse 4. A priest deals with sin. So he's going to enter into the human reality, deal with sin, and do that as part of his messianic office. See Hebrews 5 through 8 there. So what happens when he goes to John the Baptist, going to make this public awareness there? You know what happens? He drinks from the brook by the way, and his head is lifted up. His Father speaks from heaven. The Holy Spirit comes down in the form of the Holy Spirit. It's a great Trinitarian passage. You have the Son, the Spirit, and the Father, all in one verse. Interesting thing there. Now, what does he say? Here's what he says. Go ahead and put it up there. He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Straight out of Psalm 2. He told me today, you are my Son. And so a verbal voice from heaven, he hears it from God. And the Holy Spirit comes and lights on him. The Holy Spirit is there. He knows it's the Spirit. He says, you are my Son. Do you think that's a little encouragement? You think that's a... How many of you mowed your lawn on Thursday? I mowed my lawn on Thursday afternoon. It was 96 in the shade. It was 96% humidity. I have a 21-inch walk-behind mower. I mowed about 4 or 5 or 6, 7 rounds. And folks, I was thirsty. I didn't know if I was going to die or live. I go inside and drink me a big old glass of water. I was refreshed. Being doing the work that I had to do took stuff out of me. Well, for Jesus, going public like this is a straining thing to his human nature. What's going to happen? What are people going to say? We know, I've told you that his mother and his brothers don't believe in him. They think he's gone off his rocker. Well, to have this affirmation from God, the Father, come verbally, they can all hear it. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's a drink of water. I mean, that's a refreshing drink of water. That's a brook by the wayside. His head is lifted up. He says, yes, this is my ministry. And of course, immediately after that, he gets thrown into the wilderness. The devil tempts him. But now here's an application for you and me. 49 years ago, this past Wednesday, I received faith. I became a Christian. It wasn't easy. All that summer, I was working at an all-night gas station, and I was a student at Purdue University. I was working at an all-night gas station. I was reading the Bible, which I hadn't done for a long time. I was a confessed agnostic. You know, when I was in the Navy, when you put for your religion, I put pagan. I'd renounce Christianity. But I was reading the Bible. I had a cousin been witnessing to me, and I was reading The Late Great Planet Earth. You ever heard of that book? Oh, my. I was reading The Late Great Planet Earth. And I was going to hell. And I didn't even believe it existed. But in here, I was scared. I'm going to hell. Woo! It was an anxious time. Jesus is going to come back, and I'm going to go through the tribulation. Oh, no. I was already going through some tribulation because the previous Sunday, I had quit smoking. Sitting in the upstairs of the second floor room of the upper room bookstore near Purdue, and I flipped my Salem cigarette right outside the window, talking to my cousin. I wasn't smoking anymore. Man, I was, you know, I had those Icon mics and all those things, eating that stuff, and I was going through tribulation, but I was worried. Well, that Friday, August the 11th was a Friday in 1972 when this happened. My cousin, who I told you about, he got me to go with him to a Catherine Kuhlman meeting up in Chicago, Illinois, about 2 or 2.5 hours away from Purdue. Catherine Kuhlman she wore these gossamer dresses, you know, just fluffy and all that, and she was a faith healer, we go up to the McCormick place, to the Erie Crown Theater. And my cousin and I, people are just packing in there. She was a hot number. And they're saying to get in line to go there. And I hear for the first time in my life, 49 years ago, I heard the song, Alleluia, Alleluia. I thought, what's that? Are there angels around here? What is it? I never heard such beautiful singing. And the line moves, and we get around the corner. It's a bunch of nuns up there singing it. Oh, okay. Well, we couldn't get in to the main meeting area. We had to go over to a side. They had side overflow rooms. And so we were there because the fire marshals had closed it off. But while she's doing preparing for the altar call, my cousin and I, he says, well, let's go and see if we can get in. And a guy comes and just opens the door, and we walk in. And she's saying, you know, if you want to receive Christ, you want a new life, come forward right now. Well, I gave my cousin my Mike and Ike's and all the stuff, and I walked up there. And I prayed the prayer. There were a bunch of us. I prayed the prayer, and the roof did not lift off. Nothing happened. I was still the same. I prayed the prayer. I went back and told my cousin. Nothing happened. He said, don't worry. I'm going to hell. I gotta worry. You know? You ever been like that? So we're driving back to Purdue. It's, you know, midnight or so. He goes to sleep. And we're going around Gary, Indiana. And off in the distance, you can see the mills, the furnaces lighting up the sky. And all of a sudden, boom, like that, I knew I was born again. That simple. That easy. Just like that, it was a work of God. I'd been seeking and seeking and seeking and seeking. And then God did it. Isn't that great? I thought, well, how'd that happen? And I didn't have any question that it happened. But that was the first time the Lord Jesus came and gave me a drink from the brook by the way. I was refreshed. My head was lifted up. And I was glad. How about you? Have you drunk from the brook by the way? Have you experienced that refreshing, wonderful drink from the river of God? You need to. I'm so glad the way the Lord worked that out for me. I knew that I'm a Christian not because I prayed a prayer, not because I did all the other stuff. I quit smoking, did all that. But I'm a Christian because he came to me and gave me a drink from the brook. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? That is so good. Now, there's all kind of ways that can happen. Mine was, you know, boom, just like I did all of a sudden. I know lots of people where it was sort of like a rheostat. You know, it just turns up and all of a sudden you realize, I really do believe all that stuff. I really am a new person following Christ. Think of how Paul was converted and think of how Nicodemus was converted. Paul said, boom! Nicodemus, all through the Gospel of John, you find him coming along, seeking, finding, look, see what's there, but nothing. But then when Jesus has died, and they're getting ready to bury him, and Joseph of Arimathea needs some help, Nicodemus comes along, publicly identifies himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. His was a little reset, goes up, 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 up. Paul's was, boom, enemy, now follower. So don't get hung up on someone else's experience. Get hung up on yours. Have I received a drink from the brook? Has God come and give me that refreshing draft of cool, wonderful water of life? That's what we need. I don't know if I've ever done this before in my life. I'm going to read to you. They're going to put it on the screen here. I guess it's up there, not back there. Parts of a poem by Frederick Faber. So go ahead and put those up. I'll just read it to you as it's up there. The poem is Conversion. O faith, thou workest miracles upon the hearts of men, choosing thy home in those same hearts who know not how or when. To one thy grave unearthly truths a heavenly vision seem, while to another's eye they are a superstitious dream. To one the deepest doctrines look so naturally true that when he learns the lessons first, he hardly thinks it new. To the other the self-same truths no light or heat can bring. They are but puzzling phrases strung like beads upon a string. O gift of gifts, O grace of faith, my God, how can it be that thou who hast discerning love shouldst give that gift to me? Ah, grace, into unlikeliest hearts, it is thy boast to come, the glory of thy light to find in darkest spots a home. Isn't that good? There's more. There's 12 verses. I just picked out some good ones. But I think that captures it so well. Isn't it amazing what God can do? He knows who we are. And he's not afraid or ashamed or put off. He goes, me, I don't know about it either. Guys. No, no, no. He comes and prays and pulls us to himself. Changes us. What a wonder. What a grace. Just what he said. Now Jesus of Nazareth drank regularly from that brook. It confirmed his growing knowledge of who he was. He was growing, increasing. Who his identity was. Now you and I need to drink from that brook regularly as well. We don't always just have, you don't keep having conversion experiences, but you do drink from that well and you learn your identity. You learn who you are in Christ. You walk along and realize, oh, here's this and here, you know, you do that in fellowship with him. God provides drinks of water all along the way. Jesus spent time alone with God, reading, praying, pondering, seeking. He accepted direction from God. He prays and seeks God before he chooses the 12. Don't know about that. How about this one? This is one of Oswald Chambers' famous things. This is a text from John 7. But where Oswald calls it for spontaneous moral originality, SMO we used to call it, spontaneous moral originality, where you get stuck on doing something. Here, go ahead and put the text from John 7 up. I hope you have it. Yes. Jesus told his brothers, go up to the feast yourselves. I did not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up. Not publicly, but as it were in secret. Well, hold on, did he lie? I'm not going up? Or did God say, hold on, go up? And he went up in secret, but then in the middle of that great feast, he stands and says, that out of your very waters will come, belly will come rivers of living water. Right? And so he had regular communion with God, was able to accept correction, direction, and information, and grow. Dear friend, you and I are the same way. Now, a crucial aspect of his life and ministry of Jesus was controversial. He understood that because he was the Messiah, he was to be crucified. That was not a common thought in his day and age. In fact, no one thought that in his day and age. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, which is just before where the transfiguration occurs, Peter makes the good confession. Who do you say I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Good. And only after, and the rest of the guys make this, they say, we believe that same thing too. Only after that, they've made the good confession, does Jesus tell them the messianic secret. You know, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be sped upon, slapped around, beaten, and crucified. Killed. Remember Peter's response? Never, God forbid it. And what does Jesus say? Satan, get behind me. Now, Peter wasn't Satan, but he was listening to the voice of that which would discount what God had said. Jesus goes on, and the same pattern outline of how the passages flow is in each of the three synoptic gospels. After that, he gives the teaching that each disciple must take up his cross and follow Christ, must die daily. Then becomes chapter 17. Now, here's my supposition. This is just supposition. You can throw it out. You can do whatever you want with it. You can forget it. I think the disciples were saying, you know, Jesus may be getting just a little kooky. How's that? He may be getting a little bit off track here. This crucifixion stuff. I mean, they didn't believe it. Not a bit. We see that by what happens when they come and arrest him, right? Whoosh! Off they go. They didn't believe it. So Jesus takes three of the main guys, Peter, James, and John, and takes them with him up to a mountain. And he's there. I think I have another text to project here that shows some stuff. Yes. So Luke 9, that passage. You got it up there? Yes. And while he was praying, so Jesus is praying. This is the same. Luke adds more to the transfiguration than what Matthew has. Just he fills it up more fully. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure. The Greek word there is exodus, leading the people out to the promised land of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So Jesus was praying, the disciples were sleeping. Is that scene going to be repeated? Several times, right? We suspect that's not unusual. And so, have you ever gone to sleep praying? I have. Jeremy, at least being honest about this, the rest of you are all pious. Whoa, no, I never. Well, you know, if you've never been asleep while you're praying, you've never prayed. How's that? Because, boy, I talk to all kinds of people and say, I'm in bed at night, and I can't go to sleep. I got insomnia. You know what I do? I start praying. Have you ever said that? I mean, I hear people say that all the time. I do it myself. Or I start reciting, you know, scripture that you're memorizing. I start going over it. Away I go. So, but anyway, so Jesus is praying. They're sleeping. And Moses and Elijah come to Jesus and talk with him. Moses, why Moses and Elijah? law, prophets, all the Old Testament. They're talking with this one who's the culmination of everything the Old Testament prophesies and says must happen. They're all talking with Jesus, the one who fulfills all that. And they're discussing his Exodus, where he's going to lead the people out at Jerusalem. Not anybody else but Jerusalem. And Jesus' nature for a while is glorified. That is the nature that he has now in heaven. A glorified human nature along with the divine nature. The human nature is glorified for just a minute there, for a while there, while he talks with them, and the disciples with him see that. So, was Jesus off course with his teaching on the crucifixion? No. The Father speaks. Put up what the Father says. It's Jesus introduces crucifixion. The Father confirms and encourages him. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Very same thing he said at Jesus' baptism when he goes public. But now he adds three words. Two in Greek. Listen to him. Isn't that funny? And it comes right after this whole thing where he's telling about what's going to have to happen to him, what's going to go on. They say, no. The Father says publicly, this is still my well-beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. The mood there is imperative. No, listen to me if you feel like, no, listen to him. Do you think Jesus had a refreshing drink of water then? I suspect so. I think his head was lifted up. Let's go do what we have to do. He began to stride briskly toward Jerusalem. How about us? Do we have opposition in Christian living? You know, it's hard today in churches to talk about, well, you know, you really shouldn't live together until you're married. Shouldn't be sexually active until you're married. A lot of churches don't care about that anymore. How about the gender binary? We're all inundated all over the world. And here, there's no such thing as the gender binary. That is, there's more than just male and female. Do you believe that? How about a global flood? Was there really a global flood? The whole globe was flooded? How about every secular and Christian fad that comes along, do we follow after it? Well, we need to drink from the brook like Jesus, pull aside and heed Moses, Elijah, Paul, Peter, John, Luke, etc. Be refreshed. Have our heads lifted up and follow after him. This is a sustaining vision, drinking from the brook. And Jesus was sustained by it. The end of his life, his passion, he's before the council. And here's what he says, how that's recorded in Luke 22. When it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him, Jesus, away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Where'd you hear that? How about Psalm 110 verse? Wherever. One. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Or literally, you say that I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And they crucify him. But for Jesus, that was a sustaining vision. Listen how Hebrews 12 talks about it. Telling us we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Who did what? For the joy set before him. That's that vision. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down where? At the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That is, you need and I need to drink from the water by the brook by the way. We need to get refreshed if we're going to stand in the face of opposition. Finally, that brings us to Psalm 2, and I can begin my sermon. This has all been by way of introduction. Hallelujah, right? Guys are saying, man, I don't know if I can sit much longer. Well, we'll see. Psalm 2 is, we memorize it. I mean, people, a lot of these church memorize it. Of course, everyone memorized it just right down to every person. No, they didn't. But a lot of us did. But Psalm 2 is a psalm for every age. It is certainly a psalm for our age if you want to know what's going on. The nations are in uproar. The peoples are devising a vain thing. What are they doing? Away with Christ. Away with God and his anointed. Let's break their fetters apart and tear their cords from us. There are two major contentions. Maybe I should take a drink. Sometimes that helps and sometimes it doesn't. It's the blood pressure medicine I take. The two major contentions that are always causing this stirring up. Number one, we need no Savior. So when you're talking to people, you have to convince them they need a Savior. I was fighting against that hard 49 years ago. What? I'm going to go to hell? I don't even believe in hell. Oh, I'm going to hell. Who's going to help me? You know, people need to know they need a Savior. And people say, I don't need a Savior. I've talked to a lot. I don't need a Savior. I'm good. If you do EE, Evangelism Explosion Sidewalk Surveys, you talk to people. You ask the two diagnostic questions. If you were to die tonight, do you think you'd go to heaven? Well, yes, I hope I would. Well, let me just press a little bit further for that if I could. If you were to die tonight, God forbid, and you stood before the Lord and he said, well, Pete, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And inevitably, among Baptists, among Sovereign Grace people, among Independent Reformed people, Catholics, secular people, well, because I've done more good than bad, I'm not that bad a person. I really don't need a Savior. On my own, I can come and stand before God. That's what we think. And so we resist that notion that we need a Savior. Second thing, foundational thing for nations being in uproar, we will rule. This is powerful. It's been powerful all down through history. We will rule. We'll make the rules. We'll say what's what. We'll determine reality. And we'll make everyone live by that. We're experiencing that in a tremendous way in our culture here now. The elites, the educated, the business folk, all kinds of people are saying, we will rule and say, here's what reality is. Isn't it horrendous that if someone were to come to Jeremy or Chris and say, well, I think I'm trapped in the wrong body and I'd like to get hormones or surgery or this. And they said, well, hold on. No, you should not do that. We need to talk about this. And, you know, you have things going on in your soul that are not where they should be. They could be prosecuted for that. If they go to the doctor, and the doctor says, yes, we can fix that. And they mutilate them. They say, that's good. So this notion that we will rule, let us break their fetters apart and cast their cords from us, is in the ascendant today where we live. If you want to understand where the world is, think of Psalm 2. But God scoffs and he declares, I don't care what you guys say. It makes him no bother in terms of a possible revolt that'll actually change. Where there really going to be more than two sexes? No, never will be. Never has been, never will be. Say what they will. What you should do sometime is go back and read Isaiah 40 verses 12 through 31. Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the half cubit? Measured the rest of the earth by the measure. And it goes on like that. It says, all the nations are like as nothing before him. They regard as less than nothing and meaningless. Says he's not worried about it. Why? Because he's installed his king on Mount Zion, the city of God. The place Abraham was looking for. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Mount Zion, where the people of God are. And who's king there? Jesus of Nazareth. Hallelujah. Isn't that good? We need to know that. He says, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I've said, and then the one who says, he said to me, today you are my son. The very thing he says at baptism, at transfiguration, you're my well-beloved son in whom I'm pleased. It's the plan of redemption. It's the fabric of the universe, just as much as the laws of physics. Jesus will rule. That's what he says. And then there's that great part at the end of chapter 2 of Psalms. He says, you know, come on now. Come, do homage to the Son. Come, it's a time of amnesty. Come on now. Make up to the Son. Lest he become angry. Right? And his wrath be poured out. That's our mission to the world. We're ambassadors for Christ. We warn about the coming judgment. It's inevitable. We need to talk about the love of God much more in terms of God's long suffering. The world should be ashes. It should be blown apart. But God, his long suffering, has still a time of amnesty to bring in the elect, to bring in his people. Come, come, we should tell people. The Thessalonians, what did they hear? They came to Jesus who would rescue them from the wrath to come. We forget that. That's part of the message. What's the beginning of wisdom? Come on. The beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. Now, there's a couple different types of fear, but first of all, there's just that stark, raving fear that I had when I was going to hell and didn't believe it. Am I too late? I'm about done. So we need to let people know about that. Flee the wrath. Find refuge. Jesus who rescues us. Therefore, who is this man? We'll answer the question. Who is this man, Jesus of Nazareth? He's the Son of God, the Son of Man, truly human, truly divine. Who is this man? He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That is forever. What he did is good for you now and for all time. Once his one action did it. Who is this one man? Who is this man? The one who intercedes for his people. Show what it says in Romans 8:34. Remember this? They're gone. I'll read what Romans 8:34 says. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who is this man? He's the one whom the wicked will seek to hide from in that day. Now they're going to project Revelation 6:16. And here's all these unconverted people. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. He's the one who still says this. And we would project Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He still says that. Come unto me. Come unto me. And he's the one who says, all authority has been given him and has commissioned us to go. Here's what it says, Matthew 28:18-20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with us, says here, to lead us to the brook from which to drink as we go by the way, so we'll be refreshed and our heads will be held high, not ashamed or afraid of the hope that he's put within us. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we rejoice in your great goodness, in your great love with which you've loved us, the truth that you've redeemed us, you've rescued us from certain wrath. Oh, we thank you so much. We thank you, Lord God, that we know that rescue is just the doorstep into a whole life of living for you. So help us today and each day to receive from you drinks from the brook by the way as we go along seeking to serve you, to be fruitful to you this day and each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.